It is good to be with you, fellow pilgrims on the path of Jesus. I've enjoyed some time with nature, a different kind of nature than here. We've got nature all around us wherever we are, don't we? I've enjoyed time with family, but I'm certainly drawn in spirit to a special family that's gathered here this morning. It's a joy to know that God has arranged that we can be together. And as you know, I have been preaching surveys of books of the Bible. And somehow doing it this way brings out the things that God's working and orchestrating in a way that sometimes we miss when we just look at the life of people, the lives of people and events and history, and we can sometimes miss what God is doing overall. First, I'd like to just remind us again that the Bible can be divided into groups of threes in Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, we have the historical books that start in Genesis, and we're working our way through. We have the poetic books and then prophetic books. And then something similar here for historical and prophetic books in the New Testament. And then instead of poetry, we have the epistles, largely written by Paul, but including a few other authors. So there we have something of an overview. There may be many ways to overview, but it's been helpful to me. And we notice that God started all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we notice that in this first book of history, that maybe a third of the earth's history is summarized. And that there are some notable things happen, but chiefly that the perfection that God had put into the universe was spoiled. And we notice that God begins, through prophetic utterance, begins cultivating a relationship with people, and he desires that all men could be his sons and daughters, that we could have a relationship with him, and he misses the relationship that was spoiled through the fall. We notice that Genesis began with God and ended with a coffin. We notice that these next books of history record how that God worked with his people in exile or as slaves in Egypt. And we see something wonderful about how God allowed them to grow in a relatively incubated and isolated situation until he was ready to bring them out and to back to Canaan where he wanted them from the beginning. And we notice that along the way, some of these writings are to show the holiness of God, to teach people to respect him and to serve him. And they recount some of their wanderings, the needless wanderings in the wilderness, and so on. People were learning that there are consequences for bad choices, and then recounting the history and the laws that God had given. And throughout all of this, we see God establishing covenants with faithful men like Abraham. Well, Noah before that, and Abraham. And then with Moses in the giving of the law, God was again continues to seek to establish a relationship and to lead us into his paths and to think his thoughts after him as much as is humanly possible. We notice that the people now are led by Joshua into conquest of Canaan. We've noticed that in that conquest there was the division of the land. And the 12 tribes received their inheritances. And you would think that having conquered the land, that this would set the stage for a united kingdom, a prosperous time, a spiritually holy time. But it wasn't all that way. And in fact, they weren't complete in their conquering of the land. And those pagans in the land continued to bother them through the period of the judges, where there was a lot of rise and fall, and each person did what was right in his own eyes. And here, Ruth is set in that same era. Last time I spoke to you about the cry of the people, well, it started with the prophet Samuel and how he was dedicated to God as a child, and that there was corruption in the priest Eli's family of Hophni and Phinehas, his sons, who were immoral, unholy, self-centered, and just poor representations of God's servants. And somehow, like a fungus growing in a tree, the tree may look good for a while, but there's that inner decay that was becoming obvious and evident in that family. And God gave his call to Samuel, his word of judgment upon Eli and his family. And as the Philistines gathered, these corrupted men with a holy title thought that they could solve the problem by taking a symbol, the ark, and that would save them. And so the men of Israel had a huge rallying cry around the ark, and the Philistines heard that, and they did a little bit of snooping, and they discovered, the report came back, that the Israelites are rallying around the ark of God, and they trembled for fear. But you know, there was so much corruption in this leadership and in the nation here that they suffered a serious defeat. Hophni and Phinehas were killed in battle, and when the news traveled back to Eli, he fell back smitten, hit his head against a rock, and died. And Samuel was a man of God, and through him, God continued to work his work, and Samuel called, well, and the people said, "We don't really want you, just you to lead us. We want a king." And so he granted to them a king, and his name was Saul. And we remember the story, how that Saul started well, but he ended terribly. And that God said to him, because of his disobedience, I'm rejecting you, and I have sought out a man after my own heart. And we recounted some of the stories of that time, chiefly the story of David with Goliath. And now we come to 2 Samuel. I want to just remind you that in these books of the kings, we have the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, which is very nearly an equal. There are some detail variations with 1 Chronicles. And then there's 1 and 2 Kings that is very much in the same time periods, period of 2 Chronicles. And so don't expect me to spend a lot of time in the Chronicles, but rather I'll focus on these. And then we notice that we have King Saul and King David serving their countries for 50-year time periods, approximately the year 1000 BC, especially now David. And so as we proceed today to 2 Samuel, we'll have the life and story of David, part 2. And it ends up being a lot of, my message will basically focus on the life of David. 2 Samuel presents a significant part of the life of David. Harold Wilmington wrote a Bible handbook entitled Wilmington's Bible Handbook, and I've picked up a few facts from his writing about David. David, he says, was Israel's greatest king. He was author of half of the book of Psalms, and in teaching of the life of David several years ago, I went through meticulously through the Psalms and delineated all of the Psalms that were so identified. And I think there was one that, is it Psalm 18? I know it's Psalm 18 that is very, very close to the closing Psalm of David here in 2 Samuel. But so we'll talk about that maybe in another part of the message. And then there's another psalm that's so identified as it's Psalm 2 that's quoted and credited to David by Paul in his preaching in Acts. So you add in a couple of these, and I ended up with 74, which is just about half, very nearly half, of the songbook of the Psalms. David was more than just that as far as that's concerned, but just right now, I'll leave it at that. He was Israel's greatest king. These may be his signature claims to fame. He was the greatest king, and how he built up the kingdom was notable, and he was author of half of the songbook of Israel. Well, he was the son of Jesse, and he had wives, Michael, Ahinoam, Abigail, Maacah, Haggith, Abital, Eglah, and Bathsheba. Some of these we hardly know about, right? And let me pause to say that his family relationships are his greatest weakness and his moral failures, and that's plural, his moral failures, not just in his sin of adultery, were great. And in making some of the mistakes that he did, I think we have to start with how he practiced polygamy, and that is against the commandments of God. And so then some of that plays out and bears fruit in his life, and so he's not a man of perfection, but we have to recognize all things as we look at a man that like David. Well, key events of his life, from 1 Samuel, we would note that he was anointed by Samuel, and that he killed Goliath, and then he fled from Saul. And that time that he was fleeing from Saul encompassed, as best as we know, about 13 years. Because the Bible says he was anointed by Samuel at age 17, and it also tells us that he was 30 when he ascended to the throne. And, of course, there's a difference. He was coronated twice. He was coronated in Hebron to lead Judah, and 7 years later, or maybe seven and a half, he was coronated to become king of all and a united Israel. And then we notice that he established Jerusalem as the capital city. He brings the ark to Jerusalem. He enjoys God's blessing and covenanting with him. So now we have the Davidic covenant to add to these lines of covenants that God is making with his key people, and his it's all for the purpose of bringing about a relationship with people. And ultimately, as you could see in Acts chapter 13 and the preaching of Paul, who was preaching to Jews, ultimately it's to introduce the world to Jesus. That's the great nugget, the great central truth that we enjoy. Well, David wins many military victories, and then he has the low point of his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband. And then a few years later, Absalom's rebellion is a major event in his kingdom. And after Absalom's death, he was restored to the kingship And then he names Solomon as his successor. And at the age of 70, he dies, but not before making major preparations for the building of the temple. That's David in a nutshell. I want to mention a few more things about David and his accomplishment. David was an effective shepherd. He learned that trade as a young boy, and he must have done it very faithfully. And God showed him truths of how a shepherd can tend his sheep like a man can tend people. And God, and who among us doesn't know the beautiful story of Psalm 23, the imagery of that psalm, speaking of the Lord being our shepherd. So David brings something that's very, very special to us. And, of course, we've talked about him being a poet and an author. You know, when you think about it, if he wrote 73 psalms, he ranks very high in the list of biblical authors. Paul would have had more, and Moses would have had more. But he wrote more chapters of the Bible than any others, if we have it right. And, of course, we're calling psalms chapters. So some of these psalms, especially the ones that are set with God being the shepherd and so on, were probably written by a young boy, say 16 to 18 years of age. Just think about the uniqueness of that and the blessing that it is. Some of the most familiar passages in the Bible were written by a very young man. He was a gifted musician. He could write music for the poetry that he was writing. And can you just imagine him playing on a harp and singing the Lord's Shepherd, the Shepherd's Psalm, "The Lord is my Shepherd"? He was an inspiring leader. You remember the story of the three men, lieutenants of his, who risked their lives to go get water for their leader from the well of Bethlehem, and how much it meant to him that they did that. But still, he felt it was too holy to even drink, and he poured it out on the ground. But an inspiring leader he was, as well as a brilliant military strategist and commander. I'll brush over a lot of these things, except to say that under his direction, Israel's borders expanded exponentially. The territory of Israel went from 6,000 square miles to a tenfold time of 60,000 square miles. And it was his characteristic as a man after God's own heart to inquire of the Lord before his battles, to see, is this the thing to do? Am I going on my own? And he failed in some of this area, even as we'll conclude today. In the taking of a census, this wasn't directly military conquesting, but it was one of those times when he didn't check with the Lord. He was an architect and a builder. He built up ports or parts of Jerusalem and so on. And again, we could say, note another way that he impacted Israel is that his name is found somewhere around 1,100 times on the pages of Scripture. And more than Moses, who's at about 900, and second only to Jesus Christ and the Lord God. So he is very well known, very prominent in the Bible. In the New Testament times, about 51, in the New Testament, about 51 times. Please bear with me as I introduce you here. After that, all that introduction, I want to move now to some of the high point of his life here in chapter 6, I believe it is, if I can get to the right place here. Is It's chapter 7, verse 12. God is speaking with David here. It's after the ark is brought to Jerusalem. There's a lot of interesting story in that that I'm skipping over as I come to this. But in verse 12 of chapter 7, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, God is speaking through Nathan the prophet. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. There are so many times in Scripture that this is God's heart just showing through. I want to be a father to you. And it's easy for us to just generalize and realize that he wants to be our father. We can take that from the Old Testament and we can take it from the New. God wants to have a relationship with us. And it says here, I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So David is being called by God and covenanted with by God to be to have the kingship that would never depart from him. And through his lineage, God preserved that lineage, came Jesus that we call the Son of David. The Bible speaks of that. Turn with me, or look with me now, at the plot development of 2 Samuel. We have here an overview of David's years as king. He was king for 7 years in Hebron, and you'll notice that in the early chapters he was installed there. And then he was king for 33 years in Jerusalem. So there's some of the outline of the book. We will notice first his triumphs, politically, spiritually, and militarily. I just now quoted to you from the high point of God establishing his covenant with him. This was the spiritual side. There are these other dimensions that are talked about in this book as well. And then there is the sad story, chapter 11. This story of transgressions, of adultery and murder. It's a story of sin and disobedience. And there's where the decline begins. There are troubles in David's house, and troubles in the kingdom. The abuse of a half-sister. The murder of that rapist. Troubles in the kingdom. The rebellion of Absalom. And more. Troubles in the kingdom. So we have all of these. Success and sin and failure. We have obedience, disobedience, and judgment. This is all illustrated here as we look at the life of David. And here's another page. These two pages came from Nelson's complete book of maps and charts and used by permission. Here we have David's triumphs. Yes, David was a man after God's own heart, as God had forecast that he was looking for that man. And that is his will, was completely committed to the will of his Lord, but with error, yes. As a dedicated servant of God, he was used by God to perform mighty acts for the sake of his chosen Israel. So here we have some of these high points. King of Judah and Israel. He conquers Jerusalem. He returns the ark successfully. He was a recipient of a covenant initiated by God. He defeated the Philistines and Moab and Ammon and Syria. All of these are in the political and military conquest part of the first part of the book. And then his troubles, well, there were causes of adultery and murder. And then it spread to his family as a result. The incest and the rebellion. And then he made the failure in the last chapter of the book of conducting a census that God wasn't pleased with because of his impure motives. And then here are the effects of all of this. Bathsheba bears a son, and he is accused by the prophet Nathan, but then he quickly repents. And here's where God's heart shows through, I mean the heart after God, because David was so good, whether it was in worship or praise or in thanksgiving or in need or in repentance, to come to God. That's what we can do. That's the wonderful example of David. And then Amnon was murdered as a result of his incest. Absalom was murdered as a result of his rebellion. And there was a plague that came upon Israel as a result of David's taking the census. Consistently illustrated in the life of David's household is the principle that a disobedient life is a troubled life. You know, we might have some decay that starts like a fungus in a tree. And it's a little hard to see it, but it doesn't take too long. And the troubles start showing up somewhere. And it's because we've been disobedient to God. And you and I, no doubt, can all attest to the beautiful purity and cleansing that comes with a response of admission of guilt and asking for God's mercy and forgiveness. And when that happens, we have a cleansing from within that removes that fungus and gives to us the chance to experience the strength and mercy of God. It gives to us a relationship that we wouldn't trade for any other, and a relationship that draws other people to the God of the Bible. Like usual, there are some things that should be said, that must be said, and probably some things that just can get skipped over. A lot of times you say you like when there's some geography in these overviews. At least some of you say that. And, I mean, I haven't heard anybody say the other either, but you're the ones that are probably quiet. So we talk about David being made king in Hebron, and he served there for 7.5 years. And then he took Jerusalem and was appointed or coronated as king of all of Israel and made that the capital there. We recognize that the Philistines are always over here lurking, and there was a special time here where David made conquest of them. He also in his earlier years had lived in Ziklag as kind of a safety place of safety from the pursuit of Saul, and had fooled them for 2 years into thinking that he was loyal to them while they had nighttime raids on Philistia's friends and neighbors. And then we notice that in the stories of 2 Samuel that David cleaned house with some of the enemies of God in Edom and Moab and Ammon in some of these cities, and I'm needing to survey. We also know that when David needed to flee during the insurrection of Absalom, he fled across the Jordan River, and there was a battle then in the forest of Ephraim between the forces of David and the forces of Absalom, and it was in this forest that Absalom met his end, and so on. Maybe I'll let it. There are other things that happened on up to the north and here, but I will quickly move on. Gives you something of the overview that way of that time. Here's a little chart that came from, I think maybe Tyndale's Maps and Charts, criticizing God's leaders. And this is especially a comment from 2 Samuel 6 here, where Michael, David's wife, despised David because he danced before the Lord. And there were other times when God's leaders were despised or criticized. Miriam mocked Moses. Korah and his followers led the people in rebellion against Moses. And Shimei cursed and threw stones at David when David was fleeing Jerusalem. Youths mocked Elisha and laughed at his baldness. Sanballat and Tobiah spread rumors and lies to stop the building of Jerusalem's walls. Hananiah contradicted Jeremiah's prophecies with false predictions. Bar-Jesus, a sorcerer, lied about Paul in an attempt to turn the governor against him. And here are results of leprosy and being swallowed by the earth, childlessness and execution, being killed by bears, being very frightened, and death, and stricken with blindness. And interesting to note all those references, but again, I move on. You know, God's leaders are only as good as they are God's men. And we realize that it's very possible that we mislead and that we are poor examples of godliness. But it's still also true that in spite of our imperfections, that God does honor positions of and offices of leadership for his people. And so we want to be careful to have a proper attitude. And David was so good in that, as he even as he heard the word of Saul's demise and the killing of his sons, he was very sad about that. And he had a proper time of mourning. And one of the most beautiful things was David's situation was the special relationship he had with Jonathan. And beauty made all the more beautiful by Jonathan's own selflessness as he realized that he was the son of the king. But it became evident that this man of God was likely to succeed and eclipse him. Now we want to think a little bit about the decline of David's years too, and the weaknesses, his family troubles. His many wives caused him much grief. And as a result of his sin with Bathsheba, God said that murder would be a constant threat in his family. His family would rebel and someone else would sleep with his wives. And all of this happened. Here's Michael being judged. She was childless. And David gave her five nephews to the Gibeonites to be killed because of Saul's sins. Ahinoam from Jezreel was the mother of Amnon, David's firstborn. And he raped Tamar, his half-sister, and was later murdered by Absalom, who was the full brother of Tamar, in revenge. And Maacah, the daughter of King Talmai of Geshur, was the mother of Absalom, the third son of Tamar, Absalom, and Tamar, and she's the only daughter mentioned by name of David. Absalom killed Amnon for raping Tamar and then fled to Geshur. Later he returned to rebel against David. He set up a tent on the roof and slept with 10 of his father's concubines there. His pride led to his death. Here's Haggith, mother of Adonijah, the fourth son. He was very handsome, but it was recorded that he was never disciplined. So he was a rather vain and proud man. He set himself up as king before David's death. His plot was exposed and David spared his life, but his half-brother Solomon later had him executed. Bathsheba, she had an unnamed son that died in fulfillment of God's punishment for David and Bathsheba's adultery. And again, she had a son named Solomon, who became the next king of Israel. Ironically, Solomon's many wives caused his downfall, or certainly were a major factor in his downfall as well. Are there lessons for us? Most certainly there are. I want to think now about, again, looking overview of David's life. We notice some of these highs and lows, how he was anointed king at 17, how that he killed Goliath just a few months later, perhaps, how that he fled from Saul, and so he had to run for the next 13 years. And here's a story about Ziklag being destroyed. Then he was crowned king over Judah in the second chapter of the book we're looking at today. And 7 years later, he was crowned king over all Israel. And God made a special covenant with him, one of the highest points of his life. And in chapter 11, he fell morally. And then Solomon was born. This was a high point. Solomon was a son of promise. And Absalom rebelled. This is a very low point as David had to flee for his life. And then he was restored as king again. And then he took the census in 2 Samuel 24. And he, in that time, also planned the temple, which was another high point of his life. You know, we can also be confident that as we live with God and for God, that there will be high points. And as we live for self, as we disobey God, there will be low points. And there will be consequences. Some of David's troubles were the results of his own sins. But some of them, too, were just the trials of life and the sins of others, like Saul's. We can't control all of those things, but we can trust God like David did in most every day of his life. I'd like to have you turn with me to the end of 2 Samuel. Second Samuel, chapter 22. This psalm of David is a very close parallel, very little difference between this and Psalm 18. And here is some beautiful praise to God. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. My Savior, you have saved me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. And on he goes in this psalm of praise and worship. And we notice that in verse 47, here's sort of a climax. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from mine enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you, O God, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. I would just invite you to sing with me. I think most of us have heard it some. I will call upon the Lord from verse 4, and it jumps to verse 47. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be saved. So shall I be saved from thine enemies. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock.
rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock. The God of my salvation be exalted.
Will you turn now with me yet in conclusion to Acts 13? And here again, we just kind of need to skim. It's in verse 22 that we have this familiar affirmation of David being a man after God's own heart, who will do all my will. Did he do all his will perfectly? No, he may have had personal failures, but David was a man after God's own heart. Now notice, the setting is this. It's the Jews have gathered. They've been reading the law and the prophets in verse 15. And then the rulers of the synagogue sent to Paul and his party saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." And Paul stood up and he said, "All of you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." See, he wants a relationship. He wants people of holiness, doesn't he? "He chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet, and afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." And then he says more. So here's the focal point of history being introduced right on the heels of the mention of David, who received one of a line of covenants from God, because God is still calling his people. And God, who's a God of a lot of things, is, when I think of the salvation story, maybe chiefly a God of patience. It is amazing to me to see how often God accomplishes his will through circuitous means. And we learn it too. We've got seed time and cultivation and irrigation, and maybe finally harvest. And then the harvest of the bread, of the grains, isn't the bread. And there is a circle, a process of making that grain flour and mixing that flour in with appropriate other ingredients to make bread. So we learn from God too that there are cycles and circuits in accomplishing the work of God. David, a man after God's heart, devoted to God in heart and soul. In a world of idolatry, David stood for God. He stood like a rock for God. And he praised that God as the rock of his salvation. In every circumstance of life, he went directly to God, whether it was in prayer or thanks or in praise or in repentance. This man is special because he had a heart for God. And he set his will to do the will of God. Imperfectly, yes, but a heart for God doesn't stray for real long. Let us seek it too. In Jesus, let us kneel for prayer. Lord, we thank you this morning that you have patience with us in our weakness, and that you call out with love and yearning that you could have a relationship with us, and that you are pained when we walk away from you, when we disobey you, because we mar the testimony of you in our time. But Lord, we thank you for the blessed testimony of David. David had sinned, but after begging and receiving your forgiveness, you gave him these words: "He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." So, Lord, perfect your work. Help us to participate. Help us to worship, praise, pray, and repent, as befits men and women of yours. In Jesus' name, amen.